Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. Boy, we've got a really great week this week. It's an exciting Sunday. Not only is our youth ministry director, Josh Pugsley, starting today, and he was in the first service, but he's here on campus, probably down there with the youth, meeting them and getting ready to get that ministry started, so we're excited about that. Also, at the end of our service today, we're going to be commissioning the Guatemala mission team, the team that we're sending to Guatemala. They leave on Saturday, so we're going to pray over them. And then, obviously, the backdrop gives it away that VBX starts tonight, and we're excited about that. It's always there's always an energy in the church on the week of VBX, and we're excited about that. One of the verses, or actually the key theme verse for this week in VBX is 2 Peter 1:3. That says, God's power has given us everything we need to lead a godly life. The kids are going to hear that all week, every night, over and over again. And over the next 3 weeks, starting next Sunday, for three Sundays, we're going to look at how that applies to parenting. We're doing a three-part sermon series looking at how God has given parents the power to be godly parents. So we're going to take a three-week break from Luke starting next week. Last week, I was so pleased with how Pastor Andy wrap things up in chapter 6. He concluded the sermon of Jesus, a sermon on the plain or sermon on the mount, whichever one we take that to be. But this is Luke's recording of Jesus' sermon. And Pastor Andy summarized that nicely and wrapped up chapter 6. And now in chapter 7, we are now turning our attention, Luke turns our attention away from the Jews and now spotlights a Gentile. A Gentile is someone who is not born a Jew, who has not become a Jew. Up until this point, Luke has set before us two groups of Jews. Those who followed Jesus, like Peter and James and John and Levi and others, they followed Jesus, and some Jews who plotted against Jesus. And now we're left with the question of, what about us? Is there anything for those who are not Jews? Does Jesus have anything to offer? And this passage that we're going to be looking at today gives us the answer to that question. And I'm pleased to say that absolutely Jesus has something to offer to us Gentiles. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 says, after he had finished all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Verse 1 is a transition statement. This is Luke's way of saying this is not connected to the Sermon on the Plain or Sermon on the Mount, but now he has moved on. It's a different occasion. So he finished up his sermon, and he goes into the city of Capernaum. Verse 2, now a centurion had a servant. A centurion is roughly the equivalent to modern-day an army captain or a marine captain, since we have a future army and marine officer in our midst. But a centurion is a modern-day captain in the army or marines. A company commander has about 100 soldiers serving under him. And it says here that he had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. So Luke is a physician. We start to pick up on the personality and the characteristics of a doctor. We see here he describes that the servant is not just ill, but really on the brink of death. And to heighten the urgency here, it says, Luke records, that this servant was highly valued by the centurion. In other words, he loved this man and cared for this man very deeply. In verse 3, it says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews. He heard about Jesus. This reminds me of what Luke records in chapter 1, verse 4, when he writes to Theophilus, and he says that, I want you to have certainty about the things you've been taught. In other words, I want to drive home and I want to affirm the things that you've heard about Jesus, right? And who is the audience? Well, the audience was probably a Greek man named Theophilus, but now we're the audience. And I hope that you can start to see in yourself the centurion, a Greek man, a Gentile man, a non-Jewish man who had never seen Jesus, who had never heard Jesus with his ears, who had never touched Jesus with his hands, had only heard about Jesus, and now becomes a prototype of faith. So he heard about Jesus, and he sent to him elders of the Jews. Elders of the Jews, these were the Jewish leaders there in Capernaum, not necessarily the leaders of the Sanhedrin who would ultimately hand Jesus over to Rome to be crucified. So these are local religious leaders. In verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy, that's important, the people around him, the Jewish, now keep in mind that Rome was an occupying force. Rome occupied Israel. And not everyone loved centurions. Not everyone loved the Romans. But these elders, there was something about this centurion that caused these elders to plead earnestly on his behalf and say he is worthy to have you do this for him. And then they give a couple reasons. He loves our nation. In other words, he's favorable to us. He supports us. He's kind to us. And he's the one who built our synagogue. So he gave a lot of money to the building of our synagogue. Luke wants us to see here that he's a man of character. He's well-liked by people outside, people who are not like him, people who don't have a vested interest in liking him. And Jesus went with them, verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Interesting here. That the people that saw him, the people on the outside, the people that were looking in at the things that he would do, at his kindness and generosity, they said he's worthy. He appeared to be a man worthy of having Jesus bless him. But upon introspection, as the man considered his own worth, he realized that he is not worthy. And he says, I did not presume to have, presume to come to you. To presume is to count oneself worthy. Instead, he says, say the word and let my servant be healed. True faith realizes that Jesus is able to do his work without ritual. He's able to do his work without even seeing a person, without even being physically present. You don't need a pastor's sweat rag for Jesus to work. You don't have to sow your seed of faith for Jesus to work. True faith recognizes that Jesus is able to simply say the word. Verse 8, here's his reasoning. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If this, then this. I too am a man set under authority. That's an interesting way for a centurion, a company commander, to say that I have authority. And while this is not necessarily the point of the passage, it wouldn't be right for me to make this whole thing a leadership sermon. I think that this is an important sidetrack, side note, to point out that leadership, godly, biblical, Christian leadership, whether it's leadership in the home, leadership in the church, or leadership in the workplace, leadership is first submission to others, being under authority, and then being in authority. And that's what he says. I am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. He doesn't deny that he is a man with authority, but that's not how he approaches Jesus. And I hope that you can sense here his humility. As he is comparing his authority to Jesus' authority, he's basically saying, I'm a man who is under authority, and because I'm under authority and I have soldiers under me, then I bear the weight of authority. This man is a humble leader. He could have said, I am a man of authority. I am a man in authority. But he recognizes, and I think Luke wants us to see the man's character, his humility before Jesus. And this is, I mean, it's shocking. Because you have this Roman centurion, and really whatever he said went. It carried the full weight of Caesar. That was the law of the land. He was a powerful, authoritative man. And Jesus is what? Son of a carpenter from Nazareth. Really, he's no one from a worldly perspective. But the centurion recognized that if he had authority, if he could say the word, if he could give a command, go, and soldiers would go and come, and they would come and say to a servant, do this, and he does it. If I, a man of worldly authority, set under authority with soldiers under me, if I can just speak the word, then certainly, Jesus, you can just speak the word, and it will be done. That's remarkable. It's marvelous. And that's exactly what it calls Jesus to do in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. You know, Jesus only marveled at two things in the New Testament. He marveled here at this Gentile's faith, and he marveled at the unbelief of his fellow Nazarenes. His own people didn't believe in him. It caused him to marvel. And now here, he marvels at a man's faith. In verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Luke kind of leaves us wondering, did Jesus even say the word? You see, it's marvelous that the centurion would be able to articulate and be able to grasp that if he's a man under authority, he can say the word and it's going to be done. That's marvelous. And yet Luke doesn't even tell us whether Jesus said anything. Did Jesus go above and beyond even what the centurion believed he could do? Didn't even have to say the word. Look what happens. He hears these things. He turns to Israel. He turns to the people. He says, I've not even found faith like this in Israel. And then they go home, and the servant as well. Doesn't even record whether Jesus said a word. It just reminds me of Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do far more than we even think. He's able to do far more abundantly than we can even imagine. Jesus marveled at this man's faith, and it begs the question of what was it about his faith that was marvelous? Right, I hope that as you read this and you see, a Gentile just like me, a man who has only heard of Jesus just like me, what caused Jesus to marvel at his faith so that Jesus would ultimately marvel at my faith, right? So that I can be like the centurion. What was it that caused Jesus to marvel? I think a few things. A mighty man saw his weakness, a worthy man saw his unworthiness, and a man in authority submitted. Polybius was an ancient Roman historian, and he wrote down the characteristics that the Romans looked for when they set a man into that position as a centurion. And this is what he wrote. He said that they were looking for men who could command, steady in action, reliable. When hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. Now that's the type of man that I want leading soldiers. And that was the type of man that they wanted, that the Romans wanted leading soldiers. They didn't just hand out the position of centurion to anyone. He had to prove that he was a strong and mighty soldier. And though he had proven his strength, he had gotten to a place where there was nothing else that he could do. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. This mighty man came to a place where he realized that with all of my resources, and I can command servants, and I can say this and that, and it happens, and I have the full resources of Rome and probably access to the best medical care. My servant is at the point of death, and there's nothing that I can do. He came to a place where he realized, though I am a mighty man, I have weaknesses. I have limitations. I think this happens to us. I think it happens to us. We experience this medically. You know, I think about men that I hear about or read about on Facebook, or women. You know, those stories that people share, want you to pray for. Perfectly healthy, hiking, mowing his lawn, 40 years old, 50 years old, perfectly healthy. Gets diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. Doctors say there's nothing that we can do. Strong man. Mighty, powerful, young, vibrant, healthy. I think it happens financially to ourselves or to people that we love when all of a sudden we're swimming in debt, we overwhelmed, don't know how we're going to get out of it. Maybe it was a medical issue that put us into so much debt that we can't even breathe. We come to a place where we think, God, what can we do? How can we get out of this? It doesn't seem as if there is any way out of this. Or I think it happens relationally. I hear stories of people who a loved one says, I'm done. A husband or a wife says, I'm leaving you for another person. Or another family member, maybe a mom or dad or a sibling says, we don't want anything to do with you. And you get to that place where you feel like there is nothing that I can do. When we get in those situations, our precepts and our presupposition that we are strong and mighty and capable and able goes out the window. And like the centurion, we recognize that no matter how strong we think we are, we have weaknesses. I think it happens spiritually. I think of people that I care about, that you care about. You try to share the gospel with them. You try to model Christian love towards them. You pray for opportunities to tell these people about Jesus. And you pour yourself out for them and you share the gospel and they reject Jesus time after time after time. And your thought is, what else can I do? I can't make this person love Jesus. I can't make this person love me. I can't make my cancer go away. I can't snap my fingers and cause the debt to go away. No matter how strong we are, we have weaknesses. And at some point, we all have to wrestle with our weaknesses. And when we accept them for what they are, we come to experience Jesus' grace just like Paul did. Paul shares with us that there was a time where he prayed earnestly 3 times for God to remove the thorn from his flesh. And we don't know exactly what that was. It could have been a physical ailment. It could have been a disability. We don't know what it was. All we know is that he came before the Lord 3 times and earnestly he pleaded with Jesus, take it from me. And Jesus said no. And look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is what Jesus said back to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take the thorn from your flesh. I'm not going to pull you out of this situation. I'm not going to answer your prayer the way you want me to answer your prayer. My answer is no. But my grace is sufficient for you. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He didn't minimize his sufferings. He didn't act as if his life was hunky-dory and A-OK. He recognized his limitations and his weaknesses and the things that he could not change as being vessels through which Jesus lavishly bestowed upon him grace. Oftentimes we want God's grace, right? Don't we want God's grace? Don't we want that connection and that intimacy with the Father? But we don't want the suffering that causes us to rely upon his grace. We want the grace without the suffering. But that's not what Jesus promises. Jesus promises that in your suffering, in your weakness, in the things that you cannot change, there my grace will be sufficient. Do not believe the lie that says God will not give you more than you can handle. How many of you have ever heard that lie? How many of you have ever spread that lie? You mean well. Your friend means well. Oh, God will not give you more than you can handle. But it's a lie. God will absolutely give you more than you can handle. And it's for your good. He will bring you to a place where you are front and center with your own weaknesses. Why? So that those delusions of your strength will go away and you will become dependent and reliant upon his grace. And it's in those moments, that you experience the deepest, most satisfying connection with Jesus. If he doesn't answer the prayer the way you want him to, you can count on the grace to endure. When the centurion recognized his weakness and he knew that there was nothing else he can do, he did what we should all do, and he called out to Jesus. He called out to Jesus. In that moment, in that period of time, Jesus was walking the earth and he had to send elders, he had to send people to go get Jesus. We don't have to send anyone. He's right there. You can call out to Jesus in your chair right now, in the hospital room, in your car in the parking lot, in your home, in your bed. Whenever you need Jesus, you call out to Jesus. He promises to give grace that is sufficient. What made this man's faith marvelous was that a mighty man saw his weakness and that a worthy man saw his unworthiness. This passage reveals this disparity between what other people saw in him and what he saw in himself. I wonder how many of you can resonate with that. Everyone around you sees you as worthy. Salt of the earth, cream of the crop, good person, kind most of the times, generous, faithful. But when you're alone and in the stillness of the night, you wrestle with your own unworthiness. Why? Because you know who you are on the inside. Just like the centurion knew who he was. I think that in these moments where he sent the elders away and they went and got Jesus and then he came back, maybe hours passed by, I don't know how long it took, maybe minutes. But in that time, he had enough sense to process, wait a second, Jesus is about to walk into my house. And I'm not worthy. What did the people, the elders, what did they see in this man? Well, one, he was kind and compassionate to them. It says he loves our nation. He was generous. He evidently was able to give significant funds to build their synagogue. He was powerful. You can't help but observe in a commander a sense of power and feel that and know that that's, man, that is awesome. A man who commands 100 soldiers. They knew that he was probably among the best that Rome had to offer. He actively supported God's people. I mean, he built their synagogue. Though he was not himself a Jew, he supported them. He's what we would call a God-fearer, someone who is friendly towards the Jews and enabled them to worship. And if your philosophy of life is that those who do good get good, then this man is worthy. If your philosophy of life is that if you do more good than bad, then God owes you something, then he is worthy. And that's what they were impressed with. This man had the appearance of worth. Because he did these things for us and for God, then God owes it to him. Jesus, he is worthy. I just want you to hear those words. He is worthy to have you do this for him. And some of you, that's what you think. He is worthy to have you do this for him. I am worthy to have you do this for me. God, why would you give me this? Why would you allow me to suffer this way? Haven't I done enough good for you? If your philosophy of life is a merit-based righteousness, then you're gonna approach life that way. I'm good, and so God is going to be good to me. But what happens when he doesn't hear your prayer the way that you want him to? Then you walk away from the faith, disillusioned and disappointed. How could God do that to me? You know, there's another false presupposition that goes something like this. Why do bad things happen to good people? Isn't that a question that you've heard? Isn't that a pretty common objection to the faith? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that would be an interesting objection if that ever happened once in the history of the world. No bad thing has ever happened to a good person except Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no such thing as a good person. And the centurion recognized it. The better question is, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Like, why does God allow the sun to come up and the rain to fall down? Why does God allow us to see the beauty of spring and fall? Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? But we don't ask that question. Because our philosophy of life is that if I do more good than I do bad, then I'm a good person and God owes me. But this centurion recognized that while everyone else saw him as worthy and he had an outward appearance of being worthy, and every one of us would say, Jesus, he's worthy. A man like him is worthy. He knew who he was. And he saw his unworthiness for Jesus to come into his house. The standard, God's standard, is not that we are good or close to good or almost good or more good than bad. The standard is that we are perfect. And by that standard, no one is worthy. No one earns God's favor. No one can ever stand before God and say, I am worthy of you doing this. It just strikes me so deeply that these people would say, he's worthy of you doing this to Jesus. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. No one has ever earned their salvation. No one has ever been able to say, Jesus, I've been a good person. Now save me and let me enter into eternity with you. We are saved by grace through faith. And as this centurion had time to think about his own life and about his supposed worthiness, he changed his mind and he humbled himself. Initially, he asked Jesus to come. He sent the elder, said, have Jesus come. And then he thinks about it for a bit. Am I really worthy of Jesus coming into my house? Everyone else thinks I'm worthy. I've lived a good life. But I know the thoughts that I've had. Though I was generous with part of my money, I know how I spent the rest. I know what I did last night. I know my internet history. I know it. I know myself. No one else knows that. I know that. And he said to Jesus, he sent friends, and he says, I'm not worthy. He humbled himself. That's what we're called to do, 1 Peter 5:6. It says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. No one's going to receive God's blessing, let alone a salvation, if they boast in their own accomplishments before him. I deserve you. I'm worthy of you answering my prayer, Jesus. Don't you? And it sounds crazy coming from my mouth, doesn't it? It's not crazy when it's in your head, though. It's not crazy when it's in my head. I'm worthy of you doing this. I've been faithful. I've tried to please you. I give my money to the church. I'm worthy. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he may exalt you. Just before this, in verse 5, Peter says that God opposes the proud. He's not sort of indifferent. He doesn't just favor the humble. He says that he opposes. He works against the proud. If anyone could be worthy of earning God's favor, no doubt it would be the centurion. But the centurion realized what every born-again believer of all time has ever realized. I am not worthy of God doing anything good for me. How you see yourself and how you see Jesus matters. We are sinners in need of salvation. That's you and that's me. Sinners in need of salvation. It does not matter if you grew up in the church. It doesn't matter if you've always carried your Bible. It doesn't matter if you won the Bible trivia. It doesn't matter. We are sinners in need of salvation, and he is the holy creator God who died for your sin and who is now enthroned in heaven. And all authority has been subjected to him. Look at what 1 Peter 3:2 says. Jesus has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We are not worthy. We are not worthy. Humble yourselves before God, before Jesus. Not only did the centurion recognize his unworthiness, he also believed that Jesus was powerful. Look, at this point, he could have simply said, I didn't presume to come to you. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Thanks anyway, but stay away. And you know, I actually wonder how many people approach Jesus that way today. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus because they know they're not worthy. They know that they're a sinner. They know that they don't do things the way that they ought to do things, and they can't stop it. But rather than approaching him in humility and recognizing his authority, they just send him away. But that's not what the centurion did. He recognized his unworthiness, but look, but then he submitted to the man, to Jesus' authority. He says, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. And then in verse 8, he compares, he projects upon Jesus an even greater authority than even he carries as a Roman centurion. Say the word. And here's how I know that that can be effective. Because if I, a man in authority, can say the word and it happens, then certainly you, Jesus, can say the word and make it happen. He believed that Jesus had authority. To ask Jesus to help us implies that we submit to his authority. You see, we don't command Jesus to answer our prayers, do we? We ask him to answer our prayers. And when we ask Jesus to do something for us, we have to recognize our weakness and believe in his power and therefore submit ourselves to him. The Bible teaches us that many issues in our lives arise from or are rooted in our own sin. Much of our trouble and problems in life are the result of selfishness or pride or lust, fear, etc. But not all. Not all. And you know, I wonder if those things that Jesus says, you know, you're in this situation because of your own greed, that we can kind of swallow that pill and say, okay, forgive me. I'm going to repent, move on. But what about when Jesus says that you're in this situation for my glory and for others' good? And there's nothing that you can do about it. I'm using this suffering in your life. I have you in a place of suffering, of hardship, of discomfort. It's nothing you did wrong. I'm just using you for my glory and others' good. That's a hard place to be. And that requires that we say, that we humble ourselves before the Lord, trusting that at the right time, he will exalt us. At the right time, it's going to be worth it. But at this time, right now, today, your purpose in my life trumps my purpose in my life. What you want for me is what I want for me. I don't like being in a situation. I don't like suffering. I don't like knowing that I have weaknesses and limitations and things that I can't change. I don't like it, but if it's for your glory or for others' good, then so be it. Okay. But that requires that we submit to his authority. It takes a marvelous faith to believe the way he did. I mean, look, he's like, Jesus, you don't even have to be present. You just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. Just say the word. But it also takes a marvelous faith to keep on trusting when Jesus says no. Right? 2 Corinthians 12:9. Talk about someone suffering for other people's good. Paul suffered for God's glory and for our good. To take the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring the message of Jesus Christ to those who had never heard it before. so that ultimately 2,000 years later, we would be preaching the gospel and we would respond to the gospel and we would see 2 Corinthians 12:9. We say, if God's grace is sufficient for Paul, then God's grace is sufficient for me. Thank you, God, for allowing Paul to suffer for my good. And if Jesus belabors 100 years, then someone is going to say, thank you for their suffering for our good. And is that not okay? Is that not okay? But it requires that we submit to the authority of Jesus and say, your will be done. God never wastes our suffering. I feel like the Lord wants me to drive it home to you that God is not punishing you for your sin and suffering. Your sin is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, then God is saying, repent and come. And if you're suffering, yeah, it may be discipline. God may be getting your attention, but He wants you to hear that He loves you like a father. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those He, what? Loves. As I was preparing this message this week, I was sitting at the bar at my house. In the first service, I said I was sitting at the bar. I had to qualify that. Oftentimes on Mondays, I'll work at home or Panera Bread someplace. I was at home and studying through this and listening to music, and I glanced over and I saw my son playing with Legos, just being himself, just doing what he does. He wasn't out mowing the lawn. He wasn't out picking up sticks. He wasn't doing anything for me. He just was my son. And as I looked at him, you know, I looked at him and I smiled at him. He smiled back, and I came back to center, and I felt in my heart this great fatherly affection swell up, and it brought me to tears. And I said, I love that boy, not because of anything he's doing, because he's my son. And then in that same moment, the Lord caused me to feel His fatherly affection towards me. It was God's idea to relate to us as Father, not ours. God loves you, child. And He is not punishing you for your sin. He punished Jesus. And He wants you to submit to Him as a loving Father. He does not waste your suffering. And regardless of whether it's discipline for something that you need to deal with in your life, or it's His glory and others' good, a faith response to suffering requires that we submit to Him, that we trust Him. We know that we can trust Him. We know that He's powerful. Look at what Hebrews 1:3 says about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Whether He answers our pleas the way that we want Him to and when we want Him to, we must recognize that our Savior is powerful and able and good. The planet is spinning because of the power of God's word. Jesus is upholding the physical laws. He is upholding the oxygen in your lungs by the word of His power. And if He can hold the universe together, then He can hold you together. Amen. Jesus turned to the crowd. He wanted to make sure that everyone got this, that this moment didn't just slip by, that it wasn't just in His mind. He turns to the crowd. He marvels, and then he turns to the crowd and says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. It sounds to me like he's issuing a challenge, does it not? I bet you can't have this kind of faith. I mean, he's already seen faith in Israel. Peter and James and John and Levi. They've all left everything and followed Jesus. I think the difference is that they saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They touched Jesus. This Gentile man had only ever heard of Jesus. And he believed. And Jesus says in John 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. That's you and me. We are the centurion, Gentiles, who have only ever heard of Jesus. Never seen him, never heard him audibly, never touched him. But heeding the call to believe, to follow. And remember that that's the purpose of Luke, to bring certainty to the reader, a reader who had never heard Jesus speak, never seen him. His was a faith that caused Jesus to marvel. And he stood in contrast to the unbelieving religious people of Israel, right? I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus was surrounded by people who were impressed by the appearance of worthiness. People who believed in a merit-based righteousness. People who believe that if you were a good person, then God owed you good. He is worthy of you doing this. You know, we don't really talk much about the centurion's servant. He was probably laying in some room, maybe unconscious, almost on the brink of death. And he was facing an enemy that we all eventually face. And unless there's an escape from the penalty of our sin, because none of us is worthy, then we will all spend eternity separated from God. As the worship team returns, I want to ask a few questions of you. Though you have not seen Jesus, do you trust him? Though you have only heard of Jesus, do you trust him? Do you recognize your weakness, your unworthiness? Do you recognize his authority? And to recognize his authority is implicitly to submit to it. Do you come to Jesus in humble submission? If you're a Christian, do you trust Jesus with your eternal life? Thank you, Jesus, for salvation. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that when I die, I will go and be with the Lord and spend eternity with Jesus and God in heaven. I trust you for eternity. But I got things in this life. I got things in this life. I'm strong enough. In this life, I'll take care of things in this life. What does Jesus ask you to let go of? You know, he can say the word and change whatever situation you're in. He can make it all go away. He can restore, he can release, he can heal. All authority has been subjected to Jesus. He can say the word. Have you asked? Without presuming, submit myself to you, Jesus. If you want to do this, you can say the word. But if Jesus says no, I'm not going to change your situation. Know that Jesus can change you. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for the centurion who modeled for us a faith that is marvelous. I pray that you would find marvelous faith in your people today. Help us to trust Jesus for salvation. Help us submit to Jesus, asking him to forgive us, thanking him for grace. And Father, for the people who are suffering, struggling to understand your purposes in our life, may it be true that your grace is sufficient for us. In Jesus' name, amen.